Let us pray. God of the cross, tottering down the streets of Jerusalem on a donkey, you are not the Savior we expect. Your power doesn't look like the power we want our God to have. Your wisdom doesn't make sense to us at all. Help us, O Lord, to receive the wisdom which turns our world upside down. The wisdom we may not want, but the wisdom we very much need. Amen. The book turned movie, Me and Earl and the Dying Girl, tells the story of a gawky drifter, Greg, a senior in high school in Pittsburgh. Greg can't find a way to form real relationships with anybody, except Earl, with whom he makes short films, which are always spoofs off of more popular films of his day. One day, Greg's parents learn that Greg's childhood friend, Rachel, has contracted leukemia, and they force him into visiting her. In an excruciatingly awkward scene, these two teenagers, one facing death, the other without any skills at all of relating, eventually managed to have a tentative conversation. Eager to support Greg, Earl persuades Greg to show Rachel their collection of short films, which she ends up enjoying. Soon after, Greg starts to spend more time with Rachel. A friendship develops. And as she begins chemo, Greg and Earl decide that they should make a film for her. It takes up most of their time, and Greg misses quite a bit of school. In the film's decisive scene, Rachel tells Greg that she is stopping chemo because it's doing her more harm than good. They have a terrible argument, and Greg ends up stopping visiting her. And soon after, Earl also breaks off his relationship with Greg, criticizing his inability to care for anybody but himself. Months pass. Greg is all dressed up to attend the high school prom with the girl of his dreams. But instead of going to the dance, he heads to hospice where Rachel is languishing. Greg lies beside her on her deathbed, and he shows her that the film that he ended up making for her anyway. And this moves her deeply. Soon she lapses into a coma, and she shortly dies afterwards. After the funeral, Greg finds in Rachel's bedroom a host of kind and thoughtful gestures that Rachel left for him that she never had the opportunity of giving him. At its essence, Me and Earl and the Dying Girl is a story about the human condition, about our tendency to flee, about how hard it is for us to be with. At the beginning of the movie, Greg is incapable of being with anybody, including himself. He only knows how to run. The only way he's able to work with anyone else is by making fun of others. He actually can't encounter people for who they are. And Greg only visits Rachel because he's forced to. And while their relationship is based on pity, it flounders. Only when it becomes grounded in commonality and humor does it begin to flower. And because Greg only knows how to flee, he resolves to make Rachel a movie. The irony is that, short as her days are, the time working on this movie diminishes his time of being with her. The crucial moment comes when Rachel decides to discontinue chemotherapy. Greg is furious because she's burst his bubble of optimism. He really hoped that he could coach her back to health. But Rachel knows that that is just not how it's going to be. Staying with her means accompanying her to death. Greg refuses to believe it. He simply can't bear staying if the story doesn't have a happy ending. He cuts off the with when the with is needed most. But at the climax, when Greg has the choice between the romantic with of his beautiful date and the deeper with of going to hospice, he comes to his senses. As he lies beside Rachel on her deathbed, he shares the film. And the tears that stream down her face, they're a recognition that despite his clumsiness, he really did do something beautiful for her, which was a kind of love, even if it was not the kind of love that she wanted or needed most. But now that finally he's discovered the meaning of abiding, of remaining, of staying, Rachel dies. Afterward, Greg discovers that since he couldn't give Rachel the width that she needed, Rachel was forced to gestures of her own. They were also gestures of love, but finding them in her room after she died, he realizes that in his determination to be her savior, he failed to be her companion, and he failed to receive the most loving gestures which she longed to give him. Me and Earl and the Dying Girl is one of the best examples I know about the human condition, as well as what makes Jesus' life and ministry and death so meaningful and life-giving. For we as human beings have this innate urging to flee, to run whenever things get difficult or awkward or often even good. We have this deep longing to be anywhere but where we are. In other words, we have a very poor propensity of being with. For years, I found it odd that when God calls Moses to approach the Lord on Mount Sinai, God says, "Come up to the mountain and stay here." Literally, in Hebrew, it says, "Come up to the mountain and be." Why did God have to tell Moses to be? What else could Moses do? I am convinced that God understood this deep propensity for fleeing with which is within us all. We have a hard time of being where we are. And this is especially true after climbing up a long ways. Often the first thought that solidifies in my mind after reaching the top is how I'm going to get down. And then I start thinking about all the stuff I'm going to have to do when I reach home. This means I'm never really on top of the mountain. I'm always somewhere else. So when God tells Moses to come up to the mountain and simply be, God is telling Moses to be fully present, to stay here, to remain with me. Don't worry about getting down. Don't think about all the things you're going to have to tell the Israelites when you return. Just be with me. Be my companion. Don't flee. The desert mothers and fathers had to constantly wrestle with this propensity to flee, to go somewhere else as well. It might surprise you, but these men and women who gave up everything to run to the desert often had a hard time staying there after they arrived. But when they got to the desert, when they entered into community with the other desert elders, reality was often very different from what they were expecting. They didn't sense God's presence like they hoped they would. They quickly got sick of their colleagues. They became tired of doing the same menial tasks over and over every day. And then they became frustrated of the boredom, which comes from living in the middle of nowhere. It didn't take long for doubts to creep in. Was it all for this? Is this really where God was calling me towards? Quickly, they were tempted to change the one thing they could, their location. Maybe I'd fit in better in a different desert community with a group of people that aren't so odd like these group of people. There, I'm sure I'd be holier and nicer, and my life would be more balanced. anywhere but here, anywhere but now. For this reason, it's not surprising that many of the desert sayings are about learning to stay where we are no matter what, no matter what life throws our way, about learning how to face boredom without terror, about learning how to greet everything, not with excitement, but with our eyes open. In our packet this week, we encountered two of my favorite sayings about fighting the temptation to flee. Yesterday, we heard Amos and Cleta compare fleeing to the bird who abandons her eggs and thus prevents them from hatching. And the day before, we encountered the truth that whatever we long to flee from, unfortunately, it's most likely also going to be found in the place that is ahead of us. Fleeing very rarely enables us to experience the growth and new life that we hope it will. Don't hear me wrong. Don't hear me saying that we should never flee. There are good reasons to flee sometimes. We are part of a tradition, after all, where some of our spiritual ancestors had to flee in order to save their lives. And the desert mothers and fathers, they fled to the desert in order to experience life as well. But in this world of hypermobility, where people are constantly moving for work or school or upheaval or simply for fun, in this age where we're constantly searching for new forms of entertainment, something to relieve our boredom, in this time where it's very hard for us to be good at committing to anything, we aren't very good at being. There's a lot we can learn about the wisdom of staying. Like how to accept the good with the bad. Like how often in life and in our communities, things don't go our way. How there is only a joy that can be found if we dare to remain with people over a long period of time. And a peace that is only possible when we accept and embrace the limitations of this world and our lives. When I see Jesus, I see one who knew the importance of staying, one who was committed to the ministry of being with, no matter the costs, no matter where it led him. And nowhere do we see Jesus' commitment to staying more vividly than during Holy Week. For the temptation which Jesus faced almost every single day during this holiest of weeks was if Jesus was going to stay with us, was he going to accept the limitations, the fragility and folly that comes as being part of being a human being? Or will he abandon his mission in order to save his own life? Will Jesus remain human? Or will Jesus try to take control of the situation? Will he seek power over others? Will he manipulate the situation in order to force the kingdom of God into existence? We find Jesus wrestling with this temptation on Palm Sunday. For as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, riding on that humble donkey, the crowds go to great lengths to try to turn Jesus into a kind of insurrectionist leader who would overthrow the Romans and set the people free. The crowd scream out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David." And then they put their robes on that colt, exalting him, in hopes that Jesus will finally become the type of king that he has continuously refused to be. And what does Jesus do? He refuses. He says no to the path this world lies before him. He stubbornly refuses to go down the path which the crowds are pressing him on. He renounces the type of savior that the people desire. He will not be the type of political leader that the people are hoping for. He will not take the reins of power nor take control of history. He will stay the course that's set before him. Jesus refuses to run. He remains committed to his ministry of being with, of being our companion. As the week progresses, this temptation to flee, it only exponentially grows. How easy it would have been for Jesus to run when one of his closest friends turned on him, when Judas became impatient and tried to push Jesus down a path that fulfilled his own desires for power and control and security. On Maundy Thursday, Jesus could have done so many things differently that would have altered the outcome. He could have stopped Judas from leaving. He could have manipulated Judas into changing his mind. He could have ran away from Jerusalem. He could have followed Peter and drew a sword and fought. But Jesus didn't choose any of these options, did he? Oh, how he wanted to. In the garden, we are told that Jesus longed to flee, for the cup to pass. But Jesus won't seize the initiative. He refuses to draw anyone into his power. He chooses again to stay with us, even if it means abandoning himself to others. But nowhere do we see Jesus fighting this temptation to flee more strongly than on the cross. At that moment when Jesus felt completely abandoned by his friends, by the crowds, by even God. It's the two thieves next to Jesus on the cross which help us feel the turmoil that's churning inside of him. They help us uncover the doubts raging in his soul. The first thief functions like most of us. He wants Jesus to do whatever it takes in order to make the story come out right. Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. This thief wants Jesus to run, to flee at this toughest moment. This thief is much like Greg, who abandons Rachel when things don't go the way Greg likes. However, it's the second thief that realizes that something deeper is going on here. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He doesn't say, "Save me." He says, "Remember me." In other words, may I be with you even when we are gone from here? Or will you stay with me no matter what? And what does Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. It's a miracle that Jesus didn't come down from that cross. A miracle he didn't listen to that first thief, that he was able to stay there, outlasting our hatred, our cruelty, our enmity. After everything humanity threw at him, both physically and verbally, Jesus still hung on. And this endurance demonstrates that Jesus will never let us go. His perseverance shows us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. From now on and forever, we connect to God, not through our striving or our ruling, but through Jesus' willingness to suffer. We connect to God through his abiding, through his willingness to stay with us no matter what nightmares we all face. Jesus is our Savior only because he always was only our companion. This is not the God we want, if we're honest. We want the God who comes down from the cross. We want Jesus to right all the world's wrongs, to end our pain, to correct injustice, to send the wicked away empty, to set the record straight, and make all things well. We want a Jesus who heals us when we're sick and protects us when we're vulnerable. We want what Greg wanted. We want a God who creates happy endings, the one who fixes all our problems. We want the Jesus who comes down from that cross. But this is not the God we got, nor is it the God we need. We need the Jesus who remains on the cross, who bears all things, endures all things, and never ends. We need a Savior who is totally and radically with us, no matter how bad things are, no matter how long it takes. We need the one who will never run when we are forced to make excruciating decisions like how we need to end our treatment. We need a companion whose love endures and preserves and abides and remains. What we need is a love that sticks around, a love that stays put, a love that hangs on. That's what the cross is. It's a love that stays. If you haven't realized this by now, during Holy Week, Jesus showed us that being with is what eternity is all about. Today you will be with me. And the good news is that you don't have to wait for it. You can have it today. The suffering of the cross, that can't take it from you. The depths of your failure and your folly and your fecklessness, that can't deprive you of it either. The barrier of death, that's not stronger than its power. Being with is paradise, and nothing can take that away. The question we are forced to face today is the same question Greg faced the day Rachel gave up chemotherapy. Are we willing to be part of this story, even if it isn't a rescue story? Even if in many ways it's a sad story? Are we willing, no matter the cost, to be with the God who stays? To be with the God who's given up everything in order to be with us? Amen.